Continuing in our study in Acts, we're in chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the people, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what became of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, that they ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, as a kid, I remember a sermon illustration about praying with faith. There was this terrible drought, and the church held a prayer meeting for rain. Nobody brought an umbrella except one little boy. What's that say about how much faith you're praying with and praying for rain? Well, we have that idea here in this chapter, as well as some persecution that was brewing and the judgment of God on a wicked ruler. So several different things packed into this chapter. We'll try and touch on all of them. Luke speaks of Herod. Well, there are several Herods that are spoken of in the New Testament. Longenecker explains it this way. It's a fairly long quote. If you have the yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. Herod of Acts 12 is Agrippa the First, born in 10 BC, the grandson of Herod the Great, son of Aristobulus. After his father's execution in 7 BC, he was sent with his mother Bernice to Rome, where he grew up on intimate terms with the imperial family. In his youth, he was something of a playboy, and in AD 23, went so heavily into debt that he had to flee to Idumea to escape his creditors. Later, he received asylum at Tiberias and a pension from his uncle Herod Antipas, with whom, however, he eventually quarreled. Seems to me he was a bit of a problem person here. In 36, he returned to Rome, but offended the emperor Tiberius and was imprisoned. At the death of Tiberius in 37, he was released by the new emperor Caligula and received from him the northernmost Palestinian tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias, and the title of king. When Herod Antipas was banished in 39, Agrippa received his tetrarchy as well. And at the death of Caligula in 41, Claudius, who succeeded Caligula, was Agrippa's friend from youth, added Judea and Samaria to his territory, thus reconstructing for him the entire kingdom of his grandfather Herod the Great, over which he ruled until his death in 44. So a significant person in the unfolding of church history and significant in the New Testament. Well, verse 1 tells us, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, we don't know how widespread this persecution was, but certainly he seemed to be striking at the leadership. The apostle James was part of that inner three. Remember, Peter, James, and John always seemed to be there with Jesus, whatever was going on. So this is a heavy strike against the church. It must have been a fairly public event because it says it pleased the Jews. They knew about it and they approved. So this action got him points, at least with like the Sanhedrin and the scribes and those sorts of people. When he saw that response, then he says, "Oh, let's go get Peter." At that point, Peter was probably the most visible leader in the church, at least in the environs of Jerusalem. So let's take Peter out because that would have the perhaps greatest impact, negative impact, on the church at that time. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, Peter had been imprisoned before, so this isn't new to him, but this is the first time he's imprisoned by Roman authorities, by Herod. So he's not dealing with the local Jewish system. Now, it was the Roman hammer that he had to deal with. He was under round-the-clock guards, hence the four squads. Now, in the Roman army, a squad was 8 to 10 soldiers. So 8 to 10 guys to guard one guy, they really wanted to keep him locked up. They were serious about holding him in place. Verse 6 says, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the doors were guarding the prison. And most likely the two chains mentioned there had him chained to the two guards that he was sleeping next to. We can't be sure of that, but that would make sense of what it says. So they really didn't want him to get away. And left to himself, he never could have. This place was really secure. What Herod and his guards did not count on, though, was the earnest prayers for Peter by the church. And that must not be discounted. So the night before the day of trial, an angel appears in the cell. Light shines everywhere. The angel strikes Peter in the side and wakes him up. We're not told anything about the response of the two guards that were in there with him. It's a safe assumption that they continue to sleep even though all this activity is going on around them. Perhaps it was a divinely imposed, very deep sleep. If so, it wouldn't be the only time that we see in Scripture that sleep has been used to defend the people of God. Get up quickly. The chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to them, wrap your cloak around him and follow me. I don't know about you, but when I read about the chains falling off, what comes to mind is that one line of Wesley's hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free. So he's free now, in a physical sense. His chains fell off. But what a way to be awakened. It had to be almost overwhelming, I would think. But Peter follows his directions. Verse 9, he went out and followed him. And get this, he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. Now, he had that vision just a chapter or so ago of the sheet coming down and all of that. So, again, that was nothing new to him. I'm sure that was quite realistic as well. So this seemed realistic, but he wasn't certain. Have you ever wakened out of a dream, and for a moment or two, you're not sure of your reality? You're still kind of connected to the dream, and you know, and it takes us a little while to shake all that off, say, oh, okay. And sometimes, if it's a bad dream, it's met with great relief. Oh, yeah, that thing isn't chasing me anymore. At other times, it could be a different response. Well, this event was quite extraordinary. I mean, how many times have you seen chains fall off of someone? Probably not very often. It's not a usual event. Was it real? Yes, it was. But at this point, Peter wasn't sure. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now, some skeptics propose that Peter's friends, or maybe some insider, got in there and basically set everything up. They unlocked the chains and unlocked the doors and all of that. For me, that's harder to believe than that an angel appeared and did all of this. You know, if you don't have divine intervention, how are you going to get in there and unlock chains on the prisoner and not wake up the guards? How are you going to unlock doors that are being guarded by guards who aren't supposed to be asleep anyway? None of it makes any sense. It doesn't seem reasonable at all. So he goes through the doors, past each guard, to that big iron outside gate. It opens automatically. Now, we're accustomed to electric doors anymore. At supermarkets and numerous other places, you walk up and the door opens. That's nothing unusual. Certainly would have been unusual for Peter. He had never seen anything like that before. But once on the street, he walks. It's from the text. It doesn't tell us, but it doesn't sound like he walked very far. Maybe, let's say he walked a block and there went the angel. The angel disappeared. So when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So it wasn't until he was outside and the angel was gone that he fully understood that all this was real and God really had delivered him out of the hand of Herod. The Lord had intervened, delivering from the prison, and ultimately, as I said, from Herod himself. Now, he was supposed to stand his trial in the morning, but now he's free. Calvin had an interesting thought on this. He said, God could have done an instant transfer of people from Peter, from the prison to the room where the people were meeting to pray. He could just boink, and he would have appeared over there. Could have done that. But that would have only been one miracle. So he does it this way. Rather, he performs a series of miracles as Peter goes past this guy, past this guy, past this guy, past the iron gate, and then out. A series of miracles in answer to the prayers of Peter's friends. Just fascinating. Well, he's free by God's gracious work. Peter had a need which he could not remedy on his own. God intervenes, and that now all becomes clear to Peter. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Finding the other believers and joining them was his priority at this point. He needed a place to go. He wanted to let them know that he was free and safe. Now, we're not given any information as to how far he had to walk from the prison to get to Mary's house. We have no idea. But he knew that they were gathered there and that they were praying. He knew Mary and her son Mark and probably had been to the house before, maybe many times. We don't know. Longenecker comments on who this John Mark guy was. It also suggests that John Mark referred here to was the one who was with Paul and Barnabas on a portion of the first missionary journey in Acts 13. He's a cousin of Barnabas who returned with him to Cyprus after that famous falling out with Paul. A later companion of both Paul and Peter and the writer of the second gospel. So this is an important guy, and they're there at his mother's house. So Peter's now a fugitive. He had to be careful not to be seen by the authorities. It was night, and no one was yet aware of his secret escape. But even so, he had to be careful, and the quicker he got inside, the better. Let's just pause a moment and ponder the goodness of God in all of this. Peter was a key figure in the early church. God preserves him, miraculously delivers him from Herod's prison. God was good to Peter. He was gracious to the entire church. And we ought to actually stop every day, multiple times a day perhaps, and take stock. Take stock of his goodness, of his provision, of his protection, of us. And to thank him regularly for that goodness that he expresses to us day by day. Well, Peter continues on. He arrives at Mary's house. And I find this humorous, actually. Verse 13, he knocked at the door of the gateway, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and they opened and saw and were amazed. Well, there they were, gathered, praying for people, but praying for Peter, praying for his release. He arrives, knocks at the gate. Rhoda checks on who is knocking. Who's there? It's Peter. Or maybe he said, it's Simon who has called Peter. Whatever he said. She recognized his voice. And in her excitement, she doesn't open the door and goes and tells the others. And I doubt she got the response. I doubt she expected the response that she got. You're out of your mind. Kind of like those people that prayed for rain and didn't bring an umbrella. There they are praying for this to happen, you know, seeking the Lord, and he shows up. They had just been praying, possibly something like this. "O God of all mercy, hear our cry. Look in mercy on us and on your church. Rise up, O Lord, and deliver your servant Peter from the grip of Herod. We beseech you with all earnestness and call on you and deliver your people in many ways. So, Lord, O Most High, Father of all mercies, we plead with you to deliver Peter now." Possible. We don't know what they said. But that would be suitable. As they're praying like that, Rhoda comes running in. "Peter's at the door!" They respond, "You're out of your mind." The prayer just kind of deflates a bit, doesn't it, with that response? There's an old gospel song that speaks to this. Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Words are so easily spoken. Prayer without faith is like a boat without an oar. Have faith when you speak to the Master. That's all he asks you for. Prayer is the key to heaven, but faith unlocks the door. Now, that may not be the most precise theology in the world, but you get the idea. How faithless are your prayers? Do you still doubt? Even when the answer is right there staring you in the face, like with Peter? No, we need to have faith when we pray. Well, he doesn't stay long. He meets there with the gathered believers at Mary's house. Verse 13, but motioning with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And then he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now, this obviously not the same James that Herod had killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor, basically, at the church in Jerusalem. He wants the church leadership to know about his situation, but he needs to get out of town. So where did he go? Well, we can't be sure. Let me quote Longenecker again. The mention of another place to which Peter went after his miraculous deliverance has led to all kinds of comment. Roman Catholicism has frequently asserted that this place was Rome, where, on the basis of the apocryphal Acts of Peter, it has been claimed that Peter arrived in AD 42 and remained for 25 years. This assertion, however, is improbable and has been abandoned by many Roman Catholic scholars today. More likely, Antioch of Syria is the place Luke had in mind, a place where Peter had fellowship with a mixed body of Jewish and Gentile believers. So I think that's a good guess as any, that he went to a place that he was familiar with, where he had people that he knew, where he could still be used of the Lord in helping to build the church. Well, then we switch to the theme of Herod. Verse 18, now the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. What a discovery in the morning. Peter was gone. The doors are still locked. The guards are still standing there. He had been chained with two chains. The chains are there, but Peter is gone. So a search was done, all to no avail. As was usually done back then, the sentries were executed. If your prisoner got away, you paid with your life. However extensive the search, Peter was either sufficiently hidden or completely out of town. We can't be sure at this point. He remained undiscovered. That had to be infuriating for Herod. He had the power, he had the authority, but was outmaneuvered by a single guy. Well, single guy aided by the Holy Spirit and an angel does make a difference. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Did he leave Jerusalem because of Peter's escape? Was he ashamed? Nothing is said of that. Or perhaps he went down there to be closer to Tyre and Sidon, where trouble was brewing. Again, we can't be sure, but he obviously gives up on the pursuit of Peter. Verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So he meets the Sidonians at Caesarea. Now, Josephus reports that there was a festival in Caesarea every 5 years, kind of like the Olympics today, I guess. That could be another reason that he decided to go there, to be there for the festival. On the second day of the games, Josephus reports, Herod entered the arena wearing a robe woven from silver threads. He came in at daybreak, and the early sun reflected off his robe. It is then that they hail him as God. He didn't rebuke them for their adulation. Luke puts it this way, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So God judges his arrogance with death. The worms were the cause of death. They ate him till he died. Excruciatingly painful way to die. Now, Luke doesn't give us a specific time frame. It sort of sounds like he was struck and it was done. But that's not clearly stated. Josephus says that he suffered for 5 days and then died. Again, we can't be certain. What we can be certain about is that he died at the hand of God's judgment for his arrogance. So the arrogant king and the persecutor of the church perishes, but the church continues on. Look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their work, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. God's word is never silenced by the clamor of unbelief. Ever since the beginning of the church, it has been resisted, but it's still here today, proclaiming Christ and his word, that word of redemption. The fact that the church still exists in Nigeria proves the point. The fact that the church is growing and having an increasing effect in China proves the point over and over again. The response to this beginning of Roman persecution was the word of God increased and multiplied. It's important to note that the persecution did stop for a period of time after Herod died. A governor was appointed to rule over the territory that had been under Herod, and he didn't pursue the Christians as Herod had done. They were allowed to grow and flourish a bit without much hindrance. But before long, persecution will return, and we'll see that as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. Christ builds his church in peacetime and in times when he has to deliver his people from prison or oppression. He is the Lord of all. And he will have his way when it comes to redeeming his people. Jesus lived and died and rose again to save all those that the Father had given him. Haters and persecutors will not and cannot stop him from doing so. So let's take heart. Christ is still on the throne regardless of how much resistance there is in the world, how much resistance against the gospel, against the church, against Christ himself, against the word of God. Christ is king, not those who are hostile. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So be encouraged. Let's come to his table.